This is ARN.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. This is Squirrel Chatter for Monday, May 1st, 2023, and it's a pre-recorded episode. It's actually Saturday evening, about 7 o'clock as I record this, which is why I am drinking a black cherry Fresca instead of coffee. Move that out of the way. My office is messy. I've been moving things around and rearranging things and getting ready to put in new bookcases and all of that. But we are pre-recording today. Squirrel Chatter is a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter and Facebook, and the podcast is then available for download wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something worth listening to, and so I encourage you to do that. All right. What do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 1. And it's Monday Meanderings, but today you don't hear me meander. Today we've got a discussion with J.D. Koch, rector of St. Luke's Anglican in Hilton Head, South Carolina. And he is just back from GAFCON. And so we are going to talk about all things Anglican today with JD. Looking forward to that. And actually, that's why we're pre-recording this episode. I've already recorded the interview. I'm putting everything together to webcast on Monday. And so I'm pre-recording this. And then we will put it, splice it all together and render it up and get it uploaded to Ustream and, or to Restream and probably throw it up on Odyssey and Rumble as well. So you can watch this interview with the Reverend Dr. J.D. Koch, because it's pretty interesting. All right, well, let's begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is entitled Spiritual Hunger's First Object, Salvation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5:6. Dr. MacArthur writes, the first objective of spiritual hunger by the lost sinner is salvation. The righteousness of the unbeliever begins to hunger for, after he or she sees their sin, mourns over it, and gently submits self to God, is the righteousness that repents of sin and submits to the Lordship of Christ. In the Old Testament, righteousness is often a synonym. It's been a long day, folks. I apologize. Your day's just getting started. My day's ending here on Saturday, and it's been a busy one. So, like I said, I've been doing a lot of work around the house. Let me repeat, beginning again in paragraph 2. In the Old Testament, righteousness is often a synonym for salvation. Through Isaiah, God declared, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth." Daniel said, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightest of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." It's Daniel 12:3. In Jesus' day, the great obstacle to receiving the gospel for so many members of his Jewish audience was self-righteousness. Their confidence in their own works to achieve a self-styled holiness, they believed that as members of God's chosen nation of Israel, they were assured of entrance into heaven. But Christ taught them that they would not find the path into salvation unless they hungered and thirsted for the Father's righteousness instead of their own. And that is the case for everyone today, no matter what race, religion, or economic status. Ask yourself, it's easy for the wonder and majesty of our salvation to be lost on us as time goes by. Let today be another opportunity to realize how empty you were before and how full he has made you in Christ. Put your worship into prayerful words. Amen. All right. Now, Monday meanderings. So, I mentioned a few times during GAFCON last week, or 2 weeks ago now, the GAFCON conference was, of course, going on in Kigali, Rwanda. And I mentioned that I had some friends over there. And so last week, I got a chance to chat with J.D. Koch, who, along with his wife Liza, were delegates from their diocese to GAFCON. Now, J.D. and I have been connected through social media for many years. But this interview was actually the first time we'd ever spoken directly. So that was fun to finally actually just sit down and talk. So now you'll note, we started the interview and we started talking, and then I noticed that the recorder hadn't started. And you will hear that referenced. We had to start over. So it's just a few minutes. You didn't miss much. And we did recover that ground once we started the interview. So without any further ado, here's J.D. Koch. We are joined now by the Reverend Dr. J.D. Koch, rector of St. Luke's Anglican in Hilton Head. Did it right the first time, and I start tripping over it this time. Good to have you with us, JD. Welcome to the Piney Woods. We're going to talk about GAFCON and all things Anglican today. You were just over in Africa at GAFCON, and it was I've been viewing it as almost a Reformation level event.
Amen. No, well, that's what we're expecting. I mean, we're hoping. Yeah.
This is right there with nailing 95 notes on the wall of a church in right. Germany.
So. It was as consequential a statement as I've ever could have expected in my lifetime with respect to the Anglican Communion. And as I've been telling people now, you know, it was called the Kigali Commitment. And like with any commitment, you know, the power is making it, but also in sustaining it. And so that right. We can talk about that at the end, but that's going to be the question going forward, which of course we are grateful that all of the various stakeholders were on record and present for the commitment, because that was by design. You know, we right. have voice and vote for 300 plus bishops and primates and archbishops and all sorts of clergy who are there to stand to be counted. And I expect to be held accountable to this commitment in my own, you know, however large a part I get to play, at the very least in my parish and diocese. And so we're gonna watch this play out over the next months and years, hopefully with, just as you said, a resetting and a reforming of what it means to be Anglican.
Well, that'll be good. It's needed. We were talking before we went on the air about where Anglicanism went wrong. About going all the way back to when Mary burned Cranmer, you know.
That's right. You know, as I've mentioned to people often, particularly some of my dear Southern Baptist friends, you know, the Anglican communion is really with respect to, we should say, secularizing theological trends within the church, if I can put it that way, about 20 years ahead of kind of other denominations. And so we've, you know, we've seen that catch up now in the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the, you know, progressive Baptists and things, and even some infighting in your own Southern Baptist seminaries. You know, we see the we see the same things that we have seen just a couple of decades later. And so the Anglican Church really began to go off the rails with in much the same way that any purportedly Christian church did, which is with the rejection of the authority of Scripture. And we see in the mid-19th century that sort of took off with the rise of higher critical theory, and you had the beginnings of the sort of undermining of traditional understandings of authorship and dating, and really the same fights that we see bubbling up at the end of the 19th and early 20th century, most notably, in my way of thinking, with, you know, J. Gresham Machen and his Christianity or Liberalism, and you had the fights of the virgin birth and all of the various things. Well, we adopted most of that implicitly, if not explicitly. You know, we were among the first church, the Episcopal Church, to remove any sort of sanctions against contraception. We were the ones to sort of normalize divorce and remarriage. We were, and again, all of those can be discussed in a certain sense, but they were fruit of a earlier sort of adoption of this kind of hermeneutic of suspicion surrounding the scripture. That's right. And then they just, and that just, of course, is, has been seen, the necessary fruit of that rejection is ultimately a agnosticism at best, if not an outright sort of atheism. And so we have watched over the past sort of generations, and I have, it's funny, I was born a year after in the GAFCON statement. I commend to your listeners, if you go to GAFCON 23, they have all of these sort of resources that are available. But they begin in 1976 with the Episcopal Church declaring that, quote, homosexuals are, quote unquote, children of God who deserve acceptance and pastoral care from the church and equal protection under the law, which distinguished the, at the time, orientation from practice, which they were pointing out as the seeds, which, you know, at the time, I mean, you know, it'd be hard to argue with this on its face, but as they saw this, as they were putting together a timeline, they saw that, well, this is one where we didn't notice that this was where the proverbial camel's nose had gotten under the tent.
Right.
And so when the sexual revolution roiled the West, well, the Episcopal Church was right there in the midst of it. And that began a process of exposing the rot that had taken place a century before over whether God had actually spoken with any authority about the role about the limits of human sexuality as relegated solely to the union of man and woman in marriage. And so you begin to have sort of lax attitudes about all of the sort of societal you know, tension points about adultery and divorce and remarriage, and then ultimately about same-sex relationships. And so we see in the Episcopal Church there were time and time again opportunities for censure or correction or loving rebuke.
Put on the brakes.
That's right. And it never really happened. And so what's fascinating about this, though, is that at the same time as the West and the Episcopal Church were sort of going more progressive, the fruit of gospel ministry that had taken place in places like Africa and Southeast Asia and South America was bearing great fruit. I mean, I actually personally saw this firsthand when I served as a curate at Christ Church Vienna, Austria, because the UN is there. And so it has an amazing number of immigrants from all over the world. And many of them were, you know, from sub-equatorial, you know, the global South. And they would come to the Christ Church Vienna with a 1662 prayer book, a King James Bible, And they would just insist that the preacher, myself included, would preach straight from the Bible, and it would be truthful and orthodox. And it was a joy to behold, you know, Nigerians and Sudanese and Ghanaians and Kenyans. And so what happened is we had the Lambeth Conference, which
probably a lot of liberal pastors.
In Europe,
who are going, wait a minute, you guys actually believe the 39 articles?
Right. Yeah. No, you can get in trouble. That's right. No, it was a joy to behold. I was just so heartened by that. But Gina, to have, so what's happened in the Anglican Communion is that two things have happened simultaneously, is that as the West has become progressively more secular and has lost confidence in anything traditionally Christian, the actual fruit, the successive generations of faithful missionary gospel work in these places has grown and risen, so much so that in 1998, there was something called the Lambeth Conference, which was a roughly 10-year conference that had been taking place for about 150 years at that point. And previous Lambeth Conference, go back to sort of the 1880s or 90s, was almost all sort of Church of England bishops who had been sent to various places around the world as part of the, you know, when they sent an embassy, they sent a priest. And so you had these Europeans all over the world representing, you know, Sri Lanka and Nigeria and Sudan. Well, fast forward 100 years, and you had what was called Lambeth 1998, where the picture of the bishops was much more, resembled the various constituencies that they had gone to. So it was much more
English bishops who had been heading up these dioceses had been replaced by
by people that had been raised up from within their own context. And so the picture looks much more like the wedding feast of the Lamb, you know, every tongue, tribe, nation, and peoples. And so they had been watching with great suspicion and growing horror of what was taking place in the West, and produced what was called Lambeth Resolution 110 in 1998, which was intended to be the final statement on this. It was simply just a reiteration of God's design for human for sexuality within marriage. It was agreed upon by all the bishops. We are a conciliar church. You know, we don't have a pope, but we do have we are communion. Right. And so this is the way it was supposed to work. Well, within 5 short years after that, the Episcopal Church ordained Gene Robinson, who was a man in an open homosexual relationship, to bishop. And in our polity, once you are elevated to the bishop, well, then you speak for the church as a whole. It's not simply relegated to a local option sort of idea. Which was the final straw for many, and at the very least, it was the end of the attempt to sort of conciliar attempt to reconcile, to bring the Episcopal Church back into some sort of biblical fidelity. And that was the move that was almost 20 years ago today, 20 years ago now, which was the lead up for what we have seen now in Kigali. So to say the Episcopal Church, you know, and the Anglican Church, in many ways, is sort of just a bellwether for what happens when a quote unquote church, and I use that, you know,
right. I understand
scripture, and you know, and we see, you know, by the time you get to the question of whether or not you should ordain a homosexual man in a quote unquote married relationship, you have made some decisions with respect to scripture wrong and incorrectly many, many steps before. And right. So that's what we have been watching here.
Kind of the straw that broke the camel's back and
really, yeah, exactly.
Everybody to whoa, 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 we are so headed in the wrong direction here.
Well, and you know, I'm actually grateful for it to a certain degree, because there's, and we talk about this a lot on our, in our inner Anglican context, is that there's really no way to nuance this decision. You know, it really is. I mean, there aren't that many sort of black and white issues. Well, there are some people want to make everything black and white, and I appreciate some things are more nuanced, but this is not one of them. Like there's either God speaking about where sex should be blessed and glorified or not. You know, there's either, you know, this binary, as we say.
Some things are pretty clear.
That's right. That's yeah. Right. And I think, you know, so for some of us, it was even personally clarifying. You know, I remember, you know, I was a young man or younger man in college when I was introduced to the Episcopal Church, and I was very suspicious of it. Because I had read some of the most excessive of the theologians, most notably now dead a man named John Shelby Spong. And I was very much concerned that there was a church like this out there. And so you can imagine my surprise when 4 short years later I was in the ordination process. But it was because I had been introduced to a group of men and women who were part of, at the time, a resistance kind of force within the...
This was before the ACNA was...
That's right. That's right. And so, and many of them, in fact, almost without exception, were part of the founding of the ACNA, Anglican Church in North America. And so at some point when I was still in the Episcopal Church, albeit a conservative one, and I was leading in with good conscience there, I began looking around and saying, you know, 99 of 100 of the people that I was introduced to, you know, 20 years ago have all left. Like, what's one of these things is not like the other. And so that was in part some of our decision making to leave. So that's a, I mean, there's more to be said, but the demise,
right.
The decline of the Episcopal Church, or the Western Anglican Church, is really just the parable of the decline of the church in the West in general, like where it has ceded the authority of Scripture and sort of then it's dying. I mean, it's, and that's whether it's Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist.
Right. Yeah, we see it all across the board.
Right.
So you then, when was the, now you were ordained in the Church of England.
I was. Yeah. Well, yeah, it's kind of an interesting. Yeah. I was doing my doctoral work in Berlin. And to be honest, I was simultaneously sort of counting the cost, or at least asking the Lord if whether or not this was going to have to be the fight of our lives. Because, you know, back in 2006 and seven, even, and eight, there was, where we are now was almost unimaginable with respect to human identity.
I think where we are as in a culture was unimaginable.
That's right.
Like,
that's right.
Church. Yeah.
And so we went over there in 2007 to begin considering doctoral work. And then the ACNA began to split from the Episcopal Church. And it just, I said, you know, this is as good a time as any to sit down and do some pretty serious reading. And I'm grateful for that time, because for 6 years, we were not only given the luxury, really, and I would thank the Lord for that, and the ability to read widely, as my PhD or doctoral supervisor said, you know, just like, what do you do for the first year? Read widely. It's like, okay, thanks for the direction. But not only were we able to do that, we did that in a decidedly post-Christian context. And so particularly in Berlin, which, you know, in any sort of metric they come out with is like, you know, one of the least.
Germany's more liberal even than.
That's right. And so, and then even in Vienna, where it's very culturally, you know, historically and culturally Roman Catholic, nevertheless, you know, on any given Sunday, it was not filled to overflowing. But in the midst of that, like I mentioned before, we were in places where we saw that the Lord was certainly still building his church. You know, we had people from all over the world that we interacted with. You know, missions were still happening. We had people that were still evangelizing, trying to evangelize, you know, the former Czech Republic people, you know, had been so devastated by the communists, and so on and so forth. That when we returned to the U.S., it said, well, you know, this looks like it would be, as it were, an easier row to hoe, but the seeds have been sown for many years there. And I didn't know, no one could, how quickly it would be revealed that the sort of nominal Christianity, the veneer of sort of, you know, Christendom, particularly in the South, would be removed. You know, I couldn't have imagined even 10 years ago that it would have been within 10 years that you would have found yourself having to sort of publicly apologize for simply holding Christian, or at least be called to account for holding Christian convictions about anything, much less something so basic like, you know, men and women should.
Sexuality, yeah.
That's right. And so, you know, I think it was instructive. I look back and I say, well, Lord, you know, you brought us through and into certain places in preparation now clearly for where we've been called. You know, would I wish, you know, it's the old Frodo Gafcon, you know, would I wish that we lived in other times possibly. Nevertheless, this is the one that we've been called to live in. And so I'm grateful. And I'm also grateful, as you mentioned in the beginning, about with the Kigali GAPCON, I mean, the commitment that we made in Rwanda, that that we not only got to live in a time of sort of the kind of the breakdown of, at the very least, the Western Anglican consensus, but also the resetting. I mean, it was really quite inspiring and encouraging and all of the ways you could hope for the Spirit to bring comfort through shared conviction and sort of sense of purpose was present with us there. And you know, you look around and it was again the wedding feast of the Lamb, with people from all different, you know, tongue, tribes, lands, and nations, and cultural differences, and dress and comporture and all the things. And yet, you know, at the heart of it was such a sense of unity and togetherness and conviction that it was well, it really must have been, this must be at least in part what heaven feels like.
Taste, you know? Of it, yeah. I wasn't able to watch a lot of the live stream just because of the time difference and
right,
things.
Right.
But I did catch some of it. And then I saw the pictures that Matt Kennedy posted on Facebook, and the little videos that you included in your videos to your church every day. And boy, it just looked like a beautiful country.
It was.
I
didn't know what to expect. I'd never been to Africa before, and so you know, it definitely wasn't like a, it wasn't a, sort of a roughing it mission trip. Let's put it that way. Like that was, I was. Although, as I've been telling people, you know, this could have been, wherever this convention was held, it wouldn't really matter. I mean, it was poignant and a wonderful opportunity for it to have been in a beautiful country like Rwanda, and the Archbishop of Rwanda. And we were sad. It was really tragic.
His son died.
Son died during our time there, which of course was just, you know, touching and yeah. Put a somewhat of a damper on the that day particularly. But he's such a courageous man, and he's a you know, so that he's it's fitting that he's now the chairman of GAVCON. And I think, you know, they don't ask me about any of this, but I imagine there was some coordination.
Oh no, you were a delegate. Come on.
That's right. That's no, we were just there to be like moral support for the people making the actual decisions. But one of the things that took place. So your listeners, I don't know how familiar they are with Anglicanism. They may not be. I mean, we're always sort of an oddity, right. Depending on where you're from.
I'm a church history nerd, so I'm aware, but...
Well, it's a beautiful, you know, I came to Anglicanism in college really through reading history also, you know, and I was looking for a church finally that was historically grounded, but was centered around the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what I was looking for. And so, and again, depending on who you talk to, thankfully I ran into the right people early enough, pointing me to J.C. Ryle and J.I. Packer. And that was sort of, I just ran with it after that. And it didn't hurt that my wife grew up in what we say, or evangelical Episcopalianism. And so when I met her in college, she just introduced me to now some of the great luminaries of the ACNA, but at the time they were just kind of the resistance fighters within the Episcopal Church. So that's my short story. But you know, the good news about Anglicanism is that it actually, well, the good news, but one of the notable realities of it is it's actually the third largest sort of denomination, for lack of a better word, or collection, communion of churches in the world. I mean, the we have the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, and then shortly after you have the Anglican Communion. Now, again, that's, you know, numbers are arguable, but there's reportedly somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 90 million Anglicans around the world.
British Empire.
That's right. And 85% of them are represented by what we would say the GAVCON, which was the group that we just put on the conference, and then also what's called the Global South. And these are two different entities that up until recently had similar goals, but different methodologies. And so that's one of the things that we were worried about going in, is that you had a group, GAVCON, that was the ACNA, my church, is a fruit of. So the ACNA, the Anglican Church in North America, has never been officially recognized by the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Right.
And so that was that 10 years.
You were already on the out, so you had no
that's
problem
right.
Any mile.
That's right. Well, 10 years. Yeah, 10 years ago, we were really upset about that, and now we couldn't care less. But like 10 years ago, we were like, oh, please recognize us. And then now.
I was like, oh, what a blessing. Thank you for never
recognizing. That's right. It's like one fewer thing to repent of. Yeah. But one less thing, excuse me. But so then Global South, and I'm sure there are people who would quibble with this description, but at the very least, the Global South was operating much like within the structures. And the idea was that somehow we will stay, we will hopefully turn the ship around from within, and maybe there's still hope for the communion with Canterbury. Well, up until a couple of months ago, those groups were...
Let's talk about what happened a couple of months ago.
That's right. Well, so there was a six-year process in the Church of England. There was a long series of consultations and discussion groups and workshops that was producing something called Living Love and Faith. And Living Love and Faith was going to be the sort of the final kind of statement on the Church of England's response to same-sex relationships. And so there's been a lot of speculation for 6 years. Will they, won't they? Throat clearing and all the kind of things that go with this. Well, they finally had recently, they had to come to an end, and they came up with a proposal to, they thought, divide sort of the baby by doing this. They said, we are not changing officially the Church of England's doctrine on what constitutes marriage. Marriage is still a blessing of a man and a woman in holy matrimony. That being said, we're also going to allow for the authorization of prayers of blessings for couples that are in same-sex relationships. And so, it's the classic sort of speaking out of both sides of your mouth, which...
I can't do your wedding, but I'll come to the party.
That's right. That's right. And it angered everyone and pleased no one. I mean, this is what happened. But they, in the context of this coming out, what really was important for where we ended up at GAFCON was that both of the archbishops in England, Canterbury and York, there's two different people, both Justin Welby and a guy named, Archbishop Cottrell, I forget his first name. Both of them were on record as essentially saying, I wish this could be otherwise, but because we have this global communion that would get
upset. They were bound by...
That's right. That's exactly right. So, yeah. So that actually, and again, I'm not at the level of this, of the primates, but if I had been one of the primates, and clearly they were received in a certain way this way, that was quite offensive, because it said, well, if we could just cut this dead weight around the world who can't get with the program, then we would be happy to support this. But the case is, so Justin Welby said something like, I personally won't use these prayers, although it's like the old Monty Python, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, although that's, I wish nudge, I could, yeah. Right? And so that was a catalyst for an amazing reunification, but there is a lot of overlap between the leadership of GAFCON and Global South. I mean, there's a lot of...
there are some dioceses that are part of both, right?
That's right. Yeah, well, for instance, Archbishop Foley, our archbishop, was the chairman of GAFCON and like the treasurer of Global South or something. I mean, okay. I don't know exactly, but it was a titular...
There's always been a bit of overlap between GAFCON members and Global South.
That's right. That's right.
Global South Fellowship of Anglicans. Is that what?
That's it. That's it. Yes. And so they, but those two groups together represent 85% of this 80 to 90 million people. So, I mean, it was quite something. So what happened at GAFCON at the conference is that leaders from the Global South, who I don't know if they had always been coming, but they were there then. I mean, the ones who had enough stake in leadership to actually speak for the group. They all got together one morning, shut the door, pull your collar off. And, I don't know what was said or what wasn't said, but they came out and everything had changed. And it was really, talking
to people. Not very unified.
That's right. Talking to people who know a lot more about it than I do. They were not only shocked, but they said this is nothing short of a miracle, that the distance that they had covered to get to come together in an official way. Was almost unthinkable 6 months ago, and yet here we are. And so as soon as that happened, the whole attitude around GAFCON changed, because we were all a little bit walking around, we're having these good speakers and the worship was beautiful and meeting people and old people.
But you're not
the real question. That's right. The real question was like, okay, what's going to happen? Like, we're all over here. This is great. But are they really going to do it? Like, that's the question. And so I forget, it was like Wednesday, I want to say, maybe Wednesday morning or Thursday, whenever it was, all of a sudden, you know, the people that were involved in the press started coming to us and saying, you're not going to believe what looks like is going to happen. You know, we've just talked to this archbishop and this archbishop, and all of a sudden they were much more forthcoming with
there was a shift in tone.
Yeah, for sure.
Social media, for sure.
Yeah, well, interesting. I wasn't even following that.
I was following the official GAFCON and the official GSFA Twitters, and there was a shift in tone.
They never officially, you know, it was never like officially acknowledged that needed to happen or wanted, but there was a moment actually, if you watch a live stream, where they had us all like get together and you know, say what we would like to think or what we hope happened or you know what, and somebody stood up, it was a bishop stood up, and I forget where he was from, but he's very well spoken, and he said, well, I really hope that GAFCON and Global South get together. And there was like a you know, spontaneous clapping and cheering around there. And I, you know, and of course, you know, I don't want to disparage these leaders. There's all sorts of reasons where you can understand why they may not have, you know, I mean, it wasn't an obvious thing. It was an obvious thing ultimately, but you know, people have differed on, tactics and you know, within battles for human history, and so you know, there was a difference of opinion, but because of what happened with the Church of England, then it said, well, that's that. And so you really had this sense, you had this sense from a lot of the Global South primates that we have done. I mean, let me put it this way, you know, there was not a joyful statement that we made necessarily. It was a much more like the final statement of lament from a you know, from a failed intervention or something. It was like, we have, you know, they listed like for 25 years we have written, we have prayed, we have endured, we have, you know, there's been all of these reports made and there was these overtures, and they said, but enough is enough. I mean, this is where they ended up. And so it was really something to behold. It really was.
You know, reading statements from previous GAFCONs, they have been very forthright about calling out the issues. This is a problem. This is a problem. Right. This needs to change. This needs to change. And then Kigali comes out, and it's like everybody stood up and said, "That's it. That's it. Enough."
That's it. That's right. Yeah, right. No, it began back.
I always laugh. I've been telling people that basically the Anglicans have kicked the Archbishop of Canterbury out of the Anglican Church.
That's right. That's right. Well, we've always said that we were more Catholic than the Pope, so that's kind of how you truly Catholic.
True. I always tell people, because we recite the Apostles' Creed when we do communion.
Amen.
At a very non-liturgical independent Bible church. And I always tell everybody, you know, it's a small C Catholic, and point out the fact that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those guys never allowed the Church of Rome to call themselves Catholic.
That's right. That's good.
We're the Catholics. They're not the Catholics.
I like it. I can hang out in your church there.
Dude. Yeah, absolutely.
Well, you know what happened with.
You want to come visit Montana? Come on up.
Yeah, I've never been. I've seen a river runs through it. That's about as close.
Yeah,
as
that was filmed about 60 miles from here.
I love it.
Yeah.
Well, you know what we have now in the ACNA and in GAFCON more broadly, we have two statements that I would put up against, or I would offer to any of my Bible believing friends who are not Anglicans, as in defense of our full kind of. I don't want to say, I could say Catholicity, but our full bona fides.
Orthodoxy. Yeah.
That's right. Because the Jerusalem Declaration, which was the founding charter of the ACNA, which was at GAFCON, in the first GAFCON in 2008, really sets the stage for what I'm in the middle of in my own life, is sort of the resetting of American Anglicanism, at the very least, along biblical lines. And as I say all the time, you know, bones... to use the analogy of resetting a bone, you know, if you've ever had a bone reset, you know, it takes a little while for all of it to start healing and rolling. And so that's kind of where we are as an ACNA church, is that we are, you know, many of us who grew up in the Episcopal Church or inherited Episcopal Church, you know, we're still learning through the loving discipline of the Lord about ways to be refined and be pruned and things. So, you know, there's some growing pains that we're undergoing. That being said, the foundational commitments, as expressed in our charter, for lack of a better word, are beautiful. You know, we essentially, I mean, there's a bunch of steps, but essentially the 3 points, which were somewhat reiterated in Kigali, is the uniqueness of Christ. Well, first of the authority of Scripture. You know, we say the authority of Scripture, all of it. You know, like, I mean, that's what, not just the parts that you know, you could distill in Jesus' calling or whatever it is you might want. But then it's the authority of Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ, you know, which, as I point out to people, means that, you know, we're grievously concerned about your unbelieving family and friends. You know, I mean, that's what we're concerned about, about people confessing Christ before they die, you know. And then finally, God's design and purpose for our bodies, most notably within the context of marriage. I mean, that's what we, and they're all overlapping, obviously. So that was the sort of founding document of our church. And this Kigali statement was really the sort of the bookend to that, by saying, okay, well, here's more historically sort of grounded realities as to how the Jerusalem Declaration and the convictions that we have as a church are being flaunted in the global communion, and enough is enough. And so we lay out, you know, sort of the excesses of the Church of England, about the repeated rejection of Lambeth 98, about the sort of flagrant sort of dismissal, frankly, of what is ostensibly our polity, which is that when the bishops and archbishops get together and make a decision, then it's for the good of the whole. You know, we're abiding by that as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, you know, that was really one of and those two statements now, as I'm telling my congregation, are really worth their, particularly if you're an Anglican, sort of digestion, but also I would just put in front of Christian people in general and say, you know, you don't have to join with us necessarily, but certainly consider us co-belligerents here in the defense of the faith, because these are two documents that really shore up any concern about the foundation of our church. Now, of course, you know, we still have to walk this out,
right?
And we still have to be vigilant and you know, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. But that being said, we can point back now to these documents and these people, and in particular these men, bishops and archbishops, who stood to make this commitment in public and on purpose, and lovingly encourage them to maintain this commitment, but also to pray for the courage of their convictions. And so what comes next, will be interesting to watch, for sure. But it definitely is a new day. There's no question about that.
Yeah, the there have been a couple of statements that have come out of the Archbishop of Canterbury's office that have just been eyebrow raising since GAFCON. And it's just like, you know, it's so tone deaf.
Yeah.
It's like they don't even realize what's happened.
Well, I don't think they do. And I think, you know, there's I've lived in this now my entire adult life. There's a cynical sort of strand of people within the church who essentially, you know, have the old, it's like the old political saying, it's all about the economy, stupid. Yep. You know, it's all about the money. And so there are people who refuse to believe that if you take the money that the Episcopal Church has and the Church of England has, and you threaten to remove that, or somehow that becomes in jeopardy, well, then no matter what you say in Rwanda, at the end of the day, money is going to win out. And that's just,
you're going to toe the line because you still want
to. Right. You know, and they said that to us before when the ACNA was formed. They're like, right. Well, you know, you're going to lose your pension. You're going to have to go to a school cafeteria. You're going to have to. And we said, well, so be it. I mean, that's really, you know, in this diocese that I'm in, South Carolina.
You got to keep your building, which was
that was an amazing gift. Yeah. But, you know, we came down here when we left the Episcopal Church. We spent a couple of months, as you pointed out, off grid, sort of. But we ended up landing down here in South Carolina. And that was right at the sort of the midway point of their lawsuit with the Episcopal Church. And I had friends of mine who said, well, you know, what are you doing? Don't you know that they're losing their building? And I was like, well, I'm precisely, these are the type of people that I would like to be around, particularly at that point in my life in ministry, because I had, we should say, been refined of some things through my time in the Episcopal Church. And one of them was a real care about the building. And so I said, listen, these are the type of people that that I'd like to raise my family around, that I'd like to, these are the type of clergy that I would like to surround myself with. And so for the 4 years that we were up at a different church, we just basically prepared people for the possibilities that, you know, if we have to leave this building, it is.
They did lose their building.
They did. That's right. So there was a moment where Christchurch, Mount Pleasant, which I left, and St. Luke's had both lost their buildings. And the bishop came to me and said, you know, do you still want to be in the process? I said, well, it looks like the Lord wants me to be worshiping in a school one way or the other.
So, one way or the other.
I was like, I'm sure there's an auditorium somewhere on Hilton Head. And so, yeah, we came down here. And by the Lord's mercies, for us, we had an appeal that was heard and it was reversed. And so, you know, I hadn't even unpacked my boxes here in the office. I was like, well, I guess
you we're gonna, I'm going to have to move
it out. Yeah. But, you know, the point is that there is within the ACNA in particular, people who have faced this question. And I was relatively late, I was later than some. So I'm not some sort of giant martyr hero. I mean, the Lord had to carry me on my own journey to get to where we are here.
It's hard to leave your comfort zone sometimes.
That's right. That's right. And there are people who have, you know, I mean, there are people who have walked away from columbariums, you know, and graveyards that hold their, you know, great, great, great grandfather. And they say, well, he's never healing there anyway. You know, I mean, you know, it doesn't matter where you bury me. I'll be home and I'll be free sort of thing. And that type of courage and witness was not only so inspiring to me as a minister, but also by extension, other people who are in the middle of this increasingly complicated world, I think you could say, looking for people who have seem to have a peace that the world does not know, you know, as Jesus promised. And this is what we're watching all around, not just in the West here with ACNA, but around the world. I mean, to hear the stories of if your listeners go to the GAFCON, all the talks are worth listening to. But the history of GAFCON was really instructive. If you want to know kind of from the horse's mouth, the people and men that have walked through there, they got up there. That was Tuesday plenary. But the sermon that Archbishop Bishop Ben Quashy gave on the closing Eucharist, where he recounted some of his own personal testimony dealing with sort of militant Islam and threats against his life. And at one point, his entire home and church were destroyed. And in the midst of all that, he talks about his enduring sort of not only commitment to the Lord, but his ministry, life and ministry. I mean, I've known Ben for a while because we're on the Trinity board together, but to hear him preach and witness in that way, given all that was going on, it was almost all I could do just to keep composure, because
good. I'll go back and listen to those.
Yeah, because what you had, Gene, was you had these people from around the world who were basically imploring us and saying, you don't appreciate that relationship to these churches that have so embraced the spirit of the age with respect to all of these kind of you know, homosexuality and gender confusion and abortion and all. I mean, they just listed these things. They said, you are putting us in grave danger because we are in contexts where association with these things bring us up to you know, violence and threats of violence, and they were you know, basically imploring us to stop. And that has been the case for 25 years. And so now finally they say that's enough is enough. And it was really quite something. So
it was refreshing from the outside.
Amen.
I was paying attention. Like I said, I'm a weird guy who pays attention to Anglicanism because my major in college was history.
Yeah.
And I was with an emphasis on medieval England. So I followed, you know, when I got into ministry and got into church history, I just naturally followed that into the English Reformation.
Yeah, cool.
Then I realized that English-speaking Baptists came out of the Puritan movement, which came out of Anglicanism. This is my legacy too.
Yeah, very cool.
And so I've been interested in it for a while. But I was praying for you guys over there, and had, you know, watching on Twitter and next week I'm going to be talking to our mutual friend David Old.
Oh, very cool.
Getting his Australian. He and I've known each other for about 15 years, so
that's awesome.
Going to be fun to get his perspective of it and talk about the state of the church in Australia. So what do you see happening here with this? Where do you see it going next?
That's a good question.
You got to be brief because you got a meeting. Yeah. But
well, I think suffice it to say, if the commitment will be maintained, and I have no reason to think it won't be, but that's always the first order of, you know,
right.
Well, then what we should see over the next year, 2 years, or maybe a little bit longer, is a, you know, they'll have to get lawyers, will have to be involved, and there'll have to be some, you know, discussion of all the sort of various legal realities of property ownership and names and trademarks and all the stuff. I mean, that's all part of it. So, you know, the naive among us would have said, oh, tomorrow it's going to be, you know, free and clear. It's like, well, that's not how this works. And we know this very well.
This is reality.
That's right.
Yeah. And you guys have been dealing with this. You're probably in a better position to understand it.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, we just recently,
ACNA,
you've been change our tax ID, which, you know, we had to do all that stuff, you know, get our phone changed, all this. But what will really be the case, and David will be able to say more about it, he's a little bit more politically in tune than I am, but suffice to say, there will be invitations, there will be opportunities for the commitment to be questioned, right? It'll be, you know, Lambeth won't be anytime soon, but there's always some sort of primates gathering or sort of bishops, you know, communiques. And
Christmas party.
That's right. Well, yeah, for sure. Like, and so the way that these bishops and primates react to that is going to be very, very instructive for us all. Now, I don't know
how many of the primates were represented at GAFCON.
There were nine. Which I think you don't quote me on that. There's a picture of them. So there was.
Yeah.
I don't know. 10 to 12, 9 to 30, I don't know. There was enough. There was enough to represent the, you know, the 85%
right.
of the
community. How many are there? How many dioceses are? Now, that's not a diocese.
So a primate is the archbishop of the national church.
Right.
So, you know, I don't know how many countries, 54 countries are represented. So there weren't 54 primates there, but I don't. Now you're exposing my ignorance of
it. Yeah, well, that's fine.
But I'm like,
I come from
good. But no, so they but that's going to be interesting to see, and I'm sure that there is you know, it's a little bit like Lambeth. This past Lambeth was, we were very proud that that most of the GAFCON, if not all of the GAFCON bishops, related bishops, did not go. You know, a sizable number didn't go. And some of the largest, Nigeria and Uganda, and as far as I remember, didn't even attend. Now, some of them that did attend did what in Anglican church circles is the most dramatic thing you can do, which is to refuse to take communion.
Yeah, I heard about that.
Which is actually that's a
bold statement.
That is a bold statement. I mean, it's a bold statement in any church, but so I was like, well, if you have to go, that's how I'd like to see you operate, because you're saying something, you know, almost as dramatic as not going at all.
Because you're basically saying we are not in the same.
Right. That's right. Which is just true.
Which
and we're
is
finally
true.
In place. Yeah. Like, we're finally placed. And I, you know, just if you read the Kigali statement, you'll see that there is a hope for repentance, you know, I mean, there's a hope for, there's a very clear way of returning back to full communion.
Yeah, all for repentance.
That's
not,
right.
Not just a hope, it's just, you know, repent. Yeah.
That's right. And it's not a, you know, we're not talking, we have, I mean, we could go long about the third articles, but we have a, to some people, way of thinking a wildly too broad appreciation of what could constitute a church in good fellowship with us, you know, I mean, you can look wildly different, you can believe all sorts of different things to a certain degree, but we've gotten to the place where this is a fellowship breaking, you know, they walked apart from us, as John says, you know, and it is with heavy heart, but it's like with any loving church discipline, there's always this genuine Christian hope for reconciliation and repentance, because you know, who knows what the next generation of Church of England clergy will be, or maybe two generations down. I mean, we just don't know. But I certainly wouldn't have thought, you know, I wouldn't have thought that in my lifetime we would have seen this. And so who's to say? I mean, we can pray and trust in the Lord's hands that perhaps after a season or a generation of walking apart, there is some, you know, global for repentance, you know, like the even the livestock in Nineveh would be calling out, you know. So that's what I'm, you know, that's sort of what I'm hoping in general for the Western Church. You know, eventually there won't be anyone left in it, and so, you know, we'll have to repopulate the buildings perhaps, but at the very least, like,
I'm willing. We can start preaching in an empty Episcopal church.
Like, sell them somewhere. Yeah. But so, yeah, Gene, it's, I think going forward, I've been praying for the leadership. I think, you know, Archbishop Mbanda from Rwanda is the head of GAFCON. He's a very courageous and powerful, faithful man. And I pray for him now daily, like we used to pray for Archbishop Foley. Yeah. And I think that there's a sense, at least among the Anglicans, particularly in the ACNA, but the ones that I listen to or consider part of our fellowship, that there is a that there is the end of a long appeal, that we have exhausted every avenue, and now the work to simply build what a global fellowship of Orthodox Anglicans would look like is in front of us. And so that looks like, you know, resetting mission partners, you know, helping to find the dioceses that are particularly vulnerable for perhaps losing funding from the Church of England or the Episcopal Church, where, you know, I know that churches all over the world are looking and sort of prayerfully discerning how to join arms so that these people, particularly in places where the decision to step away from fellowship with Canterbury might come at sort of incredible financial cost, or we can help support them, you know. And I mean, we're already talking about that as a church investor. He said, you know, we need to begin to prayerfully consider and start networking with people around the world where we can say, you know, we knew that when push came to shove, you wouldn't just go with the money, you know, that what good is the whole world? We knew that.
Oh, you have needs and we would That's like right. to help if we can.
Want to figure out what that, yeah, we want to figure out what that looks like. Which I'm excited about. So it's going to be exciting to watch. We have, to the extent I'm sure that your listeners pray in general, but specifically when you think about us, pray for just the continued wave of the Spirit to uphold the courage and conviction that, you know, the Holy Spirit brings. It's like Martin Luther said, the Holy Spirit's no skeptic, right? I mean, he brings
right.
clarity and conviction, and that was on large supply in Rwanda, and I am grateful to have gotten to go, and I'm thankful for your prayers, and look forward to seeing what happens.
Yeah, it's there was one thing that the last report you guys did, you and Matt and Nick and your wives, and I think David Old was sitting in on that last meeting, where you talked about a shift. I don't remember who said it, but that the attitude had shifted from looking into the past with sadness and regret to looking to the future with hope and expectation.
That's right.
And that's kind of where I am too, but I'll be continuing to pray for my Bible believing Anglican brethren.
Amen.
I always tell people, you know, that, you know, because most North American people, all they know is the Episcopal Church.
That's right.
And, which has been liberal for a long time.
Yeah.
And so there's, you know, it's like, no, wait, you got to understand, we have Bible believing friends that are still in the Anglican tradition. And so I've been praying for you guys for a long time, and good to finally get to chat with you.
Amen. It's been great.
Exchange some notes on Twitter and stuff, but yeah, we'll have to do it again.
Get you over on Stand Firm. You can give us an update for the Northeast, you know, Baptist Northeast.
I said I was a Baptist pastor for 15 years. I'm not actually in the Southern Baptist Convention anymore.
Okay.
So I'm one of the, I'm seeing the Southern Baptists. You've probably seen a lot of.
Pray for them off.
Yeah, I do too. I think this coming June in New Orleans is going to be a watershed moment.
Yep, I think so too.
So we'll have to watch and see, but still have a lot of friends that are still in and fighting the fight. Not quite where you guys were at the time you left the Episcopal Church, because I don't think I see them running to catch up with the Episcopalians and the Methodists as fast as they can.
I keep warning them. Don't believe me. I warn them. I was like, we can be a cautionary tale for you guys. Thanks so much, Gene.
Thank you. Well, that was a great interview, and we could have gone on longer, but he had a couple coming in for premarital counseling. As you can tell, it was, you know, he was at his church and busy with the work that he had to do. So I appreciate him taking the time out of his day to talk to us. I also have scheduled this coming Friday to talk to David Old, who is also an Anglican. He's in the Global South Fellowship of Anglican Churches. He is an associate rector at a church in Sydney, Australia. And so I'll be talking to him this week, and if all goes well, then that will be next Monday's Monday Meandering. So we're kind of having a little bit of a focus on our Bible-believing Anglican brothers, supporting them in prayer and talking about the issues that they are facing right now. And just the marvelous thing that was GAFCON 4, it really, it is yet to be seen how monumental the events in Kigali, Rwanda last week were, but I assure you, they were monumental. It's going to be interesting to watch, and I am hopeful and prayerful at the same time. And I would ask you to pray for the Anglican Church in North America, pray for the GAFCON, pray for the Global South Fellowship of Anglicans, pray for JD and St. Luke's Anglican in South Carolina. Just lift these brothers up, because the events of GAFCON 4, this was unleashing the whirlwind. And this is going to have vast repercussions, which many of which we probably can't even contemplate now. So remember our Anglican brothers, that they would stand fast and be strong and be faithful and hold fast to the word of God and to the gospel. And with guys like JD, I'm pretty certain they've got a good future going on. So let us now then recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the collect for the third Sunday after Easter. O God, whose Son, Jesus Christ, is the good shepherd of your people, grant that, when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who, with you in the Holy Spirit, lives and reigns one God forever and ever. Amen. And now the collect for the renewal of life. O God, the King eternal, whose light divides the day from the night and turns the shadow of death into the morning, drive far from us all wrong desires, incline our hearts to keep your law, and guide our feet into the way of peace, that, having done your will with cheerfulness during the day, we may, when night comes, rejoice to give you thanks, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the collect for the unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Monday morning. Hope you have a great day. Hope you had a great day at church tomorrow. Church tomorrow. See, it's church tomorrow for me because I'm recording this on Saturday. This messes me up. I am used to being live. So have a great day at church. Hope you had a great day at church. Always have a great day at church. And we'll see you again tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you tomorrow. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.